The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is A Slave Called and Separated. A Slave Called and Separated. This is part 3, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It's a joy to be back with you this morning in this book, in our consideration of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Brothers, you can turn me down just a little bit if you don't mind. This is a tremendous letter, and I'm thrilled by the grace of God that we get to go through this letter together as a church. If Romans is the cathedral of the canon, then over the last several weeks, we have stepped through the threshold, we've gone through the doorway, so to speak, and we are standing in the narthex. We're standing in the grand foyer, as it were, taking in the vista, taking in the view. And if Romans is the Everest of the Bible, then we are standing at the base of the mountain, as it were. The climb is before us, we have our boots on, and we are being introduced now, in verses 1 through 7, to our Sherpa, who is none other than the Apostle Paul. Paul opens this letter with a greeting in verses 1 through 7. And that greeting begins with a brief but very important, a brief but loaded introduction in verse 1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, as we are preparing for our climb, we are taking note of this threefold self-identifying description of Paul in verse 1. Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ, Paul is a called apostle, and Paul is separated to the gospel of God. As we take into account these three descriptions that Paul uses for himself, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we are ascending with each phrase. We take a step up the mountain, as it were. Paul begins in verse 1 with a lowly and humble description of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. As a slave, Paul is entirely possessed by another, namely the one who has reached into the agora, or the slave market of sin, and has agorazo, has redeemed Paul out of the slave market of sin. He's purchased him. He's bought him with his own blood, and now Paul, not his own, is entirely possessed by another. All those things now, all those things in Paul's life that Paul once considered precious gain to him, Paul now considers all of them loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. He counts it all now as rubbish that he may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul never intended to be a Christian. He was still, wasn't he, going about his business, breathing out threats and murder against the church when he was apprehended. He was seized. He was arrested. He was rescued, wasn't he, on the road to Damascus. The Lord laid hold of the Apostle Paul on that road, and now Paul's very life is spent laying hold of that for which Jesus Christ had also laid hold of him. Paul's whole being now revolved around this one person, no longer living for himself, no longer a slave to sin. Paul, now a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a description of every Christian. If you're here this morning, you've turned from sin to put faith in Jesus Christ, you've had your own Damascus Road, as it were, revolution from being a slave to sin, a slave of self, to being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from the lowly character of a slave, Paul ascends next then to the high calling of an apostle. An apostle, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, not from men, an apostle not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's apostleship came from God. Paul had heard the outward call of the gospel. Paul had been born again through the inward operation of God's Spirit. And through that effectual call, Paul became a new creation in Christ, rendering Paul broken over his sin and repentance when before he was hard-hearted and hostile, stiff-necked and rebellious in his sin, rendering him willing to turn to Christ in faith where before he was unwilling and unbelieving. The gospel, Paul would later say, is the power of God to salvation. It comes with the grace necessary to change us In other words, the gospel isn't just merely a set of facts that men then have the opportunity in their own power to either agree with or disagree with, accept or reject. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It was in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, that Paul records what the Lord had told him on the road to Damascus. The Lord said, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, Paul, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send," apostello, "to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So think about the experience of Paul then. From hearing the outward call of the gospel to heeding the inward call or the effectual call of the Spirit, Paul is then given a vocational call. Paul is a called apostle. He's a sent one. He's an eyewitness writing now this letter to this church at Rome with the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as his ambassador, as his envoy, as his representative. This is no ordinary letter. Do you see? This is the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church. From his status as a slave to his calling as an apostle in verse 1, Paul then ascends once more to the greatest of all causes. Paul is separated to the gospel of God. Verse 1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul was a man entirely devoted to a singular cause. Entirely devoted to a singular cause. Now think with me for a minute. Think with me. Paul is unique in his vocational calling as an apostle. We don't have apostles today. Paul is unique in his vocational calling as an apostle. These men were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. These men were moved by the Spirit as they spoke from God. There are no true apostles in the church today. Right? There is no such thing as apostolic succession. The only succession the Pope is a part of is one that originates with Satan, not Peter. Paul may be unique in his vocational calling as an apostle, but listen, the heart and mind and will and conviction expressed in the opening verse of this letter is not to be restricted to a single person, Paul. It's not to be restricted to a single vocation, apostle, but the heart, mind, will, conviction of Paul expressed in the opening verse of this letter should be the heart and mind of every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven of our sin. We've been seated in heavenly places with Christ. We've been made heirs of Jesus Christ. We've been called out of this world. We've been sent on a mission. We've been separated to the gospel of God. That treasure has been deposited with earthen vessels now. We have that treasure deposited with us. That same heart, that same mind that we see Paul expressing in verse 1 should be the heart and mind of every true believer. We learn from Paul's example. You know, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to read the opening verse of this letter and miss the earth-shaking revolution that has taken place in the heart of this man who is possessed by Jesus Christ. The revolution that's taken place in the heart of a person who's been possessed by the one who has redeemed him from sin and given him this glorious treasure. We can read these words, and I'm guilty of that myself. We can read through these words, pass over them in Scripture with a kind of heartless orthodoxy, right? I get it. We're slaves. I'm not my own. What are we doing for lunch? You know, right? It's shameful, but it's true, isn't it? It's not true of the Apostle Paul as he's writing these words. These words have weight. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Brothers, you and I, if you've turned from sin to faith in Christ, you are a slave of Jesus Christ, redeemed, bought with his blood. You are not your own. You've been called to a vocation. You've been called out of the world, called out of your sin, called to him, the one who bought you.
And now you are separated to the gospel. You're not your own. You're not your own. Praise God. These truths have so gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul that Paul now lives and labors as a man set apart. How do we account for the difference between those two extremes? How do we account for the difference? What accounts for the difference between a doer of the word and a hearer only who deceives themselves? What accounts for that difference? What accounts for the one who, on fire for God with zeal in his heart for the things of God, outdoing the work of God and the cause of Christ, and the one who doesn't? How do we explain the difference between someone who has a head knowledge of these things but not a living heart experience of them? How do we explain the difference between someone who is lukewarm to be vomited out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ and someone who shares here the zeal of the Apostle Paul expressed in the opening verse of this letter? How do we explain it? We explain it with faith. With faith. Do you believe who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done? Do you believe God for the promises that are contained in his word? Do you believe the gospel? Understanding and apprehending the truth of the gospel leads to living as one who is set apart. Paul has not just comprehended these truths, Paul has apprehended them. He sees himself as a brand plucked from the fire, and now Paul lives as one set apart. Genuine believers even can forget these things. We can wax cold in them, can't we? One brother said this. He said, many of us who have entered the kingdom have come perilously close to the flames of the pit. We have felt its fire, and yet we have perhaps forgotten that from which we have been delivered. The urgency with which we fled to Christ ourselves has perhaps now been replaced with a casual awareness of spiritual reality that never energizes us to do anything for those who are themselves in danger of eternal punishment. And I have to ask the question, does that describe you this morning? Does that describe you? Do you profess to believe the truth of the gospel? Do you remember the feel of the fire? Do you remember the heat of the pit, the smell of the smoke? Or is that reality distant to you? Is that reality somehow far from you? Does it seem far away? It was a very near, a very vivid reality to the Apostle Paul as he writes these words in verse 1. It impacted the way that he saw himself, impacted the way that he lived his life, it impacted the way that he introduces himself in verse 1. A slave, a called apostle, set apart to the gospel of God. I remember growing up in the church, lost, believing that I was a Christian, entirely deceived. And I remember seeing occasionally, too rarely, someone who appeared to be living for the Lord earnestly. I would think to myself, that's just a fanatic. And I'm a Christian, but that's a fanatic. No, that was a Christian. Someone who understood, who apprehended through faith the truths of the gospel. And I remember thinking to myself now and then, why isn't that true in my own heart? Why do I not see these things as I should? Why don't I take them as seriously as I should? And in my own case, it was an entire lack of faith. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we can fall into that trap ourselves, where we are cool toward these unimaginable truths, these glorious truths, and our love can grow cold. We need to encourage one another from the example of Paul this morning. We need to stoke the embers that fading in our own heart and stoke their fire for the Lord that is in keeping with these glorious truths. The Lord said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be
zealous and repent. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Having considered the first and second characteristics that we see in verse 1, notice the third way in which Paul describes himself in verse 1. He is separated to the gospel of God. The word separated there means set apart. It means appointed. And the grammar is very important in verse 1. That word for separated is a perfect passive participle. It's perfect, that figure of speech, that tense of speech. It's perfect, meaning that this was done. It was accomplished completely in the past, but now has ongoing or present effects in Paul's life. Something that had been done, but now has ongoing or present effects. It's passive, meaning that this was not something that Paul did for himself. Paul didn't do this himself. This was rather something that was done to the Apostle Paul. Perfect passive. We call this a divine passive. In other words, it was God himself in the past that set apart or appointed Paul to the gospel, and Paul is now living his life in accord with that separation. A literal rendering of the Greek in verse 1 would read, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, having been set apart to or for the gospel of God. So notice the relationship between those phrases. Very important. Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, having already been set apart for the gospel of God, or to the gospel of God. Having already been set apart for the gospel, Paul then becomes a slave of Jesus Christ and a called apostle. So that asks the question, begs the question, doesn't it? When did this separation take place? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. When did this separation to the gospel of God, when did this separation take place? In Galatians chapter 1, there were false teachers, strange to think, false teachers who claimed that Paul was preaching a false gospel. And they were claiming that Paul was preaching a false gospel because he didn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised in keeping with the Mosaic law. They would hold to, the Judaizers will hold to faith in Christ, but that faith in Christ had to be accompanied by keeping the law, in this case, circumcision. Paul himself was preaching faith alone in Christ alone. And this man who was so severely persecuted by the Jews, beaten, scourged, left for dead, this man is accused of trying to please man with a weak gospel, which omitted circumcision rather than trying to please God. It's amazing that they were able to get away with that accusation against him. So Paul then says in verse 10, if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Now look with me at verse 11. But Paul says, rather than please men, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it from men, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, the gospel that I am preaching is the gospel of God. It is a gospel which comes from God. It is God's gospel. The gospel doesn't have a human origin. Paul says it was given to me by Jesus Christ himself. It has a divine origin. Otherwise, Paul says, I would have never believed it. Look at verse 13. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, what Paul is saying, listen, if this gospel hadn't been revealed to me from God, if this hadn't been brought to me from the Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have believed it myself. You saw how I lived before. You saw how completely I gave myself to that tradition, the tradition that I received from my fathers. This is the gospel that I received from Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul's former conduct in Judaism, verse 13, verse 14, persecuting the church, seeking to destroy it, excelling in Judaism, was attributed to Paul's great zeal from the traditions that he had been taught all his life, the traditions that he received from his fathers, right? That was what drove the Apostle Paul. Those traditions, those beliefs, that mindset, that worldview, that's what drove the Apostle Paul. That's what occupied the Apostle Paul. That's what the Apostle Paul spent his time, energy, resources doing before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. That's what Paul was all about, right? Paul, you could say, was separated to that tradition, separated to his sin, separated to his ignorance, separated to blindness. What are you zealous for? What are you zealous for? What do you spend your time doing? What do you spend time thinking about? What do you spend energy and resources and time doing? It's interesting here that Paul was a Pharisee before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Pharisee means separated. It means set apart. Now think with me for a moment. Before Jesus Christ, Paul had been separated as a Pharisee. He separated himself to destroying the church of Jesus Christ. He separated himself to blasphemy, he would say, to insolence. He separated himself to idolatry, to hatred, to hostility, to breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He separated himself to false religion, trying to establish his own righteousness through works of the law. And look at what he says, being zealous for it. All the way, Paul was all in. He set himself apart from the Gentiles, not to the Gentiles. He would have had nothing to do with publicans and sinners. He set himself apart from the gospel, and he set himself apart from God. He set himself apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, opposed to Jesus Christ. But look at the contrast, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. That's helpful. Helpful to read beginning in verse 15 this way. Listen. But when God was pleased to reveal his son in me, God who separated me and called me that I might preach Jesus among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with other men to get the gospel from them. I went to Arabia. Do you see? When God was pleased to reveal his son in me. When was God pleased to reveal his son in Paul? When was that? When did that take place? That took place on the road to Damascus when Jesus Christ appeared in power to lay hold of Paul, to apprehend him, right? To arrest him, as it were, on the road to Damascus and make him his slave. When was Paul effectually called? When did the Lord effectually call him by his Spirit through his grace? It was on that very same day. On that very same day when Jesus Christ opened his eyes to the truth, Paul was dumbfounded, right? The Bible says that Paul was astonished. It's an understatement. Jesus Christ opened his eyes, delivered him, showed him the truth, rescued him from bondage to his sin through faith in himself. But then when was Paul separated by God to the gospel? When does Paul say that took place? Verse 15, from my mother's womb. In other words, as soon as Paul was conceived, he was marked out for this very purpose, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. From the womb, Paul was separated to the gospel of God. That's from Paul's experience, so to speak. When Paul was born, when Paul was knit together in his mother's womb, so to speak, when he was fearfully and wonderfully made, the Lord had separated him apart to the gospel. But when did all of that take place in the mind, in the heart, as it were, in the decree of Almighty God? When does that separation take place? It takes place in eternity, right? In eternity. Before Paul became a slave of Jesus Christ, before Paul was a called apostle, before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul had been set apart to the gospel of God. God didn't, in other words, think with me for a moment. God didn't look around trying to find somebody to preach the gospel. Paul wasn't, or the Lord wasn't beating the bushes or pounding the pavement, trying to figure out what he was going to do. God had sovereignly prepared the Apostle Paul from the very beginning of Paul's life, from eternity. That included all the time that Paul was an enemy of God, all the time that Paul was an enemy of the church, all the time that Paul had persecuted the disciples of the Lord, all the time that Paul had persecuted Jesus Christ himself, all the time that Paul lay hopeless and helpless in unbelief, Paul had been one set apart.
In other words, there was nothing left to chance in the spread of the gospel, as if there were such a thing as chance, right? God set Paul apart before his birth, redeemed him by the blood of the Lamb, effectually called him on the road to Damascus, and appointed him to go and to make disciples. From start to finish, this is all the work of Almighty God. From start to finish. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. The Lord similarly told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah said, he said, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Do you see the connection between those two passages in Jeremiah? Jeremiah set apart from the womb, and there was a day when God touched Jeremiah's mouth, filled Jeremiah with his word to proclaim it to the nations. Samson set apart before he was born. John the Baptist set apart to God from before he was born. Paul set apart, foreordained by God from before he was born to open the eyes of the blind, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that true of you and me? Or is this unique to the Apostle Paul? Is that true of all those who are in Christ through faith? Are we set apart as slaves of Christ, called out of this world and separated to the gospel before we were born? Yes. Yes, amen. The Apostle Paul will teach us in this book that we are. Our names written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Almighty God, before he formed you in the womb, the Bible says he knew you. Before you were born, you were set apart in Christ Jesus our Lord, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In time, he ordained that you should hear the gospel. In time, he effectually called you to himself, opened your eyes, gave you life from the dead. He delivered you from bondage to your sin, brought you into union with his son, gave you an inheritance with the saints, and set you apart to the gospel of God. He set you apart. Can you see how thinking through those truths and how that is connected for us in the Word of God, can you see how our own conviction, our own comprehension and apprehension of those things, how a conviction of that very truth, that conviction that we share with the Apostle Paul, should make us earnest and zealous and fervent in our preaching of the gospel, in seeing ourselves as not our own, but belonging entirely to him who bought us, purchased us with his own blood, right? An understanding of those things should cultivate within your heart and mind a conviction of that truth. Paul uses this word for separation to mean consecration. Not simply set apart, but set apart to the gospel, set apart to God. It has to do with possession. We are set apart specifically to the proclamation of the gospel. We are set apart as a possession. We are set apart, given to holy use. We're set apart to God. These concepts overlap, don't they? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, Paul says, separated to the gospel of God. John Murray says that all bonds of interest and attachment, alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel, have been cut asunder. And Paul is set apart by the investment of all his interests and all his ambitions in the cause of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon called this gospel labor the life business of the Christian. The life business of the Christian. Paul is consecrated, do you see? Set apart, commissioned to preach the gospel. No longer a Pharisee, no longer separated to the law, as it were, no longer a teacher of the law, now a herald of Jesus Christ, a preacher of the gospel. Paul found out, didn't he, that there was no hope in the law. There's no hope in the law. There is no good news contained in the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. But there's no good news contained there for us. Why? Because all the law does is point us to our sin. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. The law should point us to Jesus Christ. The law should drive us as a tutor. The law should drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law has no power to forgive. The law has no power to save, no power to satisfy the demands of the law, no power to satisfy the demands of God's righteousness, the demands of God's holiness. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can only condemn. The law is not gospel. And there's a critical distinction between the two. The law is not the gospel. The word for gospel in the Greek is the word euangelion. Euangelion. It's from where we get words like evangel, meaning gospel, or evangelical. We get the word evangelist from that word. It means someone who preaches the gospel. Greek word is euangelion. It's a compound word made up of a word meaning good and the word for message. The word for message is a word from which we derive our English transliteration, angel, angelion, our messenger. So we most often translate the word euangelion as good news or a good message. The word gospel itself is an old English word, Godspell, good news. So what we're clearly talking about here this morning is good news, right? Good news. And notice verse 1, this good news is that good news which comes to us from God. It is not good news with a human origin. There simply is no good news with a human origin for the salvation of our soul. It's not a gospel revealed by man. Paul is set apart to the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. In other words, these aren't my own ideas. These aren't your own ideas. These are not the opinions of man. This is not human philosophy. We don't have the right to change it, alter it, adjust it. We don't have the right to change or add our own traditions. We don't have the right to add our own methodology. We don't have the right to put or insert our own ideas. Listen, we don't have the right to insert our own words. These are not light semantic matters when we begin to add man's words to the preaching of the gospel. Use God's words. Use the gospel as it is revealed in the word of God. We do not have the right to make any alterations. It's absurd to me, to hear people, professing Christians, say that we're making the gospel relevant, or we want to make the gospel more relational. Paul refers to it in verse 1 as the gospel of God. You don't get to make it anything. You don't get to change it. Notice in verse 2, it's the gospel of God, because it's the gospel which he himself promised. It's his gospel. He promised it. It's the Father's promise. It's the Father's plan. It's the Father's purpose. It's the Father's redemptive purpose. The Father's redemptive plan of salvation. The Father initiates. It's the Father who gives the first promise of the gospel, doesn't he? In the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to Adam and Eve after the fall. God is the one who promises them that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's the gospel of God, do you see? The gospel of God. Paul describes it to Timothy as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's the origin of the gospel. It originates with the Father. What's the message of the gospel then? What is exactly the good news? We're going to talk about that as we work through the book of Romans. Essentially, the book of Romans is one glorious exposition of the gospel. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the gospel as we work through this letter. It may be prudent to begin to define the good news by describing what the good news is not. First, the good news is not be a good person. That's not good news. Why isn't that good news? Because I can't be one. It is not be a good person. Hope that your good outweighs your bad. That's false at the outset, folks, because what does it take to damn you to hell? It takes sin against God, one sin against God. Your sin deserves the death penalty. Why? Because God is holy. He cannot bear sin against his character, sin against his person. He is of purer eyes than to even behold evil. And yet, the intents and thoughts of our hearts are evil all the time, continuously. The good news is not be a good person. That's terrible news. You will never be good enough. It won't matter if you think your good outweighs your bad. Your good never outweighs your bad. Why? Because you never do good. Paul says, Romans chapter 3, there is none who does good. None. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. One transgression of the law will send you to hell. Two, the good news is not merely forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is wonderful. Having your sins forgiven is wonderful, but it's not enough. It's not enough to have your sins forgiven. You and I, brothers and sisters, must be righteous. We must have the righteousness with which the law's just demands are satisfied. In the sight of God, I must be just. And just having my sins forgiven doesn't make me just in God's sight. Many times when you're out witnessing, that's the common conception of what the gospel is. We ask for forgiveness and God forgives. That's what God does. Forgiveness is not enough. Forgiveness is not enough. Third, the good news is not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a deception. Let me ask you, would you really get away with saying that to someone who is headed to hell? There is a hell, and there are people who are sent there, and that message has been preached to people who are sent there. The good news is not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There is a general love of God for his creation, for those whom he's made in his image. He provides for them. He gives them a roof over their heads, clothes on their backs. He feeds them. He cares for them. But for your sin, he will also judge you. For your sin, apart from Jesus Christ, you are condemned. And for your sin, he will punish you eternally in hell. The good news is not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The good news is in Jesus Christ alone. Fourth, the gospel is not as easy as ABC. The gospel is not as easy as admit, believe, and confess. There are a whole bunch of letters that are missing. Paul would say earlier in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, listen to what Paul says. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It means damned. Let him be damned. As I've said, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And the fact that that warning is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and following, it's astonishing to me that churches all over the place today will add their own words, add their own methodology, will pervert the gospel and change the words and change the tenor, change the tone. It's astonishing. It's shocking. We've got to heed these words spoken by the Apostle Paul. What is the gospel? Paul begins to explain it to us in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. These are going to be the verses that we'll spend the next weeks on in this letter. The gospel of God, verse 2, is that which he promised, God promised, before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning, verse 3, his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now we're going to spend some time on these verses, but listen at the outset to a couple of points. The gospel of God that the Apostle Paul has been separated to, the gospel to which all those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ through his word are separated to, concerns, verse 3, God's promise concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, the gospel has to do with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. What is the gospel? The gospel, the good news, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So listen, if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to apprehend the gospel, we must know who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. If you don't know who he is and you don't understand what he's done, then you don't know the gospel. You don't know the gospel. Now notice first, who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done was promised by God. Promised by God. It concerns, that promise concerns his son, Jesus Christ. And listen, it's according to the Spirit of holiness. Do you see the Trinity in verses 2-4? Jesus Christ, what he has done, who he is, promised by God. It concerns the Son, and it's according to the Spirit. In other words, though the gospel is focused on the person and work of God the Son, the gospel is a work of the triune God. The gospel is a work of the triune God to bring about our redemption, our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, united together in a perfect economy of effort to bring about the redemption of a fallen humanity for the glory of his name. Right? No work, effort wasted. Listen, not a drop of blood. To be crass, not a drop of blood wasted. Not a single effort wasted, not a single thought thwarted, everything accomplished exactly how the all-powerful, omnipotent triune God determined to accomplish it. Now notice second, the gospel of God was promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. In other words, it means that the gospel was revealed, unfurled, foretold. It was promised in the Old Testament. There aren't two gospels. People in the Old Testament aren't saved differently than people in the New Testament. It was foretold, promised in the Old Testament. We see it fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When I thought of this, I thought about those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they don't know it, right? But they're walking along the road to Emmaus with the risen Lord. Jesus Christ has been crucified in Jerusalem. He's been raised from the dead. These disciples are now walking with the risen Lord on the way to Emmaus. And they said, did not our heart burn within us? What was Jesus Christ doing? He was teaching them of himself. He was preaching to them the gospel from the Old Testament. He opened up the scriptures to them. What do we see, Old Testament and New Testament? We see promise and we see fulfillment. That's a proper biblical hermeneutic. Promise and fulfillment. The gospel is all that was promised concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and is now fulfilled in him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Promise and fulfillment. That which was promised to Adam and Eve, that which was promised to Noah, that which was promised before to Abraham and to the patriarchs, that which was promised to Moses and the people of Israel, all that the Lord had promised through the prophets, all the promises of God, now yes and amen in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Paul gives us a sampling of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're given just a sampling of what we're going to spend a considerable amount of time talking about in the coming weeks. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says here concerning the gospel. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved. And people hate this little conditional word, if. By which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It sounds like salvation by works to me, Paul. Is Paul preaching a salvation by works? No. Paul is preaching a salvation that works. It's a salvation that works. If you are saved, if you are genuinely saved, the gospel, you could say, is front-loaded with grace from God to preserve you in the faith, to hold you fast. So if you hold fast, if you persevere in the faith, it's evidence that you stand fast in the gospel. It's evidence that God has done a work of grace in your heart. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless your faith is in vain, unless it's worthless, unless it's a sham. 4, verse 3. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Why does Paul belabor the point that so many people were eyewitnesses of the resurrection? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That is a miracle of the gospel. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's not some fiction drummed up by wicked men over the centuries to just control the world with false religion. That's not some dream or imagination of men. You have eyewitnesses that saw the risen Lord who went to their deaths believing that. Listen, no one knowingly dies for a lie. There are many, many, many who have gone, blown themselves up for a ridiculous, absurd lie. On blind faith, they believe these things. But no one would go to their death in the way that these men went to their deaths, knowing that it was a lie. This is a lie, and I'm going to go to my... No. What transformed formerly timid, even cowardly, shrinking back men, apostles, disciples of the Lord, transformed them into power preaching vessels of the gospel in Jerusalem, the very city that crucified the Lord? What was responsible for that transformation? They had seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He was buried. He rose again. He was seen by Cephas, then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Listen, of whom the greater part remained to the present. In other words, if this was all a lie, somebody's going to speak up about it. They've all seen him. They saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Essentially, this whole letter, the letter to this church at Rome, is a glorious revealing of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. Paul is about to preach the gospel in Romans. We have the joy of hearing that through this letter. Listen, having the message, having that message of the gospel, believing Jesus Christ for the message of the gospel, lays upon those who believe the mandate of the gospel. Believing the message lays upon us the mandate of the gospel. Jesus Christ, why did he go to the cross? Why did he die? He died, shed his own blood, delivered up his body in death to ransom those from their bondage to sin, to redeem them from their bondage to sin, to rescue them from the wrath of God that awaits those who die in their sin at the judgment. The wrath of God will come upon those. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, is to deliver those who were subject to bondage through fear of death all their life, subject to the judgment, the condemnation of God against sin. And it lays upon those who believe the mandate of the gospel. What impact does that have on our lives? Listen, let me ask you an example question. For example, do you believe that there's a hell? Do you believe what the Bible clearly teaches and preaches with respect to hell? That there is an eternal punishment to those who die in their sin. Then what difference does it make to you? What difference should it make? What difference? What do you do with that? If you believe what the Bible preaches about an eternal torment for those who die in their sin. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, your conscience tells you that it is so. Your conscience accuses you. It doesn't excuse you. Your conscience accuses you and tells you that it is so. There is a recompense coming. There is a day of accountability that is approaching. You will be held to account for your sin. Hell is real. Hell is a reality. What do you do with that? There is a judgment coming. Do you believe it? What do you do with that? There's a Savior. There's a Savior who is Christ Jesus the Lord. Richard Baxter said, and thinking of those realities, right, and the impact that those realities, these aren't intellectual pursuits for us. These aren't things that just sort of fill our heads, things that, now these are eternally significant truths. And these truths seized the Apostle Paul, and they should seize you and I. They seized Richard Baxter when he said that I preached as never sure to preach again and as a dying man to dying men. Richard Baxter preached as a dying man to dying men. Why? Because he apprehended, he understood gospel reality, gospel truth. John Bunyan, I preached what I felt, what I deeply did feel. Indeed, I have been to them as one sent to them from the dead. I went myself in chains to preach to them in chains and carried that fire in my own conscience that I persuaded them to beware of. Paul is doing the same thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul sees himself as a brand plucked from the fire, just as Baxter did, just as Bunyan did, just as many saved by grace through faith in the church over millennia who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love the gospel, who have been separated to the gospel of God. It had an impact on Paul as what he saw the life business of the Christian. The question of the gospel answers, or the fact, the truth, the reality of the gospel answers this question. How is it that we who are sinful, unjust, unrighteous, wretched, rebellious, stiff-necked, living for ourselves, not living for the one who made us in his image. How is it that we who are sinful can stand before God who is holy? The God who says that even the heavens stretched out before him are defiled in his sight. How can we stand before him? If God should count iniquity, who can stand? It's the most important question that you can ask yourself. It's the most important question that we can ask. The gospel gives us the answer. Do you believe it? It gives you the answer. Has the gospel come to you this morning as the good news that it is? Has it come to you personally as good news? In speaking to Christians, I think often the problem or the difficulty that plagues genuine Christians is a lack of understanding, a lack of apprehension, a lack of seeing this as good news. We as genuine believers, sometimes it doesn't sit under our purview as the best possible news ever imagined, and we become cool to these glorious truths. That, let me submit to you, is one, because we have an inadequate view of our own sin. We don't see our sin for the grievous offense against God that it is. We have an inadequate view of our own sin. We have to cultivate an understanding of our own sinfulness. Two, we don't believe the consequences of sin. We don't believe that our sin deserves eternal death. We don't believe that our sin requires an eternal punishment in hell. We don't believe the truths that the Bible clearly portrays about hell. Third, it's a failure to appreciate or to apprehend the greatness of the salvation to which we've been delivered. We begin in our own hearts and minds to see it as a common thing. These things become common. Inadequate sense of sin, a failure to apprehend the consequences of sin, a failure to appreciate the greatness of our salvation will lead us to a lukewarm approach to these things. It will lead us to a cold or cool or calloused indifference in the Christian life. It may mean, if you've lost whatever you thought was an ember that was formerly burning there, it may mean that you're not a Christian at all, that you've never apprehended those glorious truths. If you believe it, then we have a mandate to preach it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If you've never turned from sin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent to save sinners, then repent, turn from your sin, put your faith and trust in him, and believe in the gospel. Amen. All praise, honor, and glory to the one who has separated us to the gospel of God. Let's pray. Take a few moments, and I'd like to ask you to pray silently and go before the Lord and consider the state of your own soul. Consider the state of your own heart, your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Repent and believe. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that there wouldn't be one person, Lord, who left through the doors of this room who has not considered the state of their own soul, who has not turned from their sin to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that their sins may be blotted out. Not one who would continue to persist in their sin to die and to perish eternally in hell. And Lord, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of his name, I pray that you would save sinners. Lord, I pray that you would build up our faith, that you would cause us by your Spirit to lay hold of these glorious truths as Paul has, and heeding his example, Lord, that we would see ourselves, reckon ourselves slaves of Jesus Christ, called out of this world, called out of our sin, and separated to the gospel of God. And Lord, that we would, believing these things, would preach the gospel, heart, soul, mind, and strength, with fervency, with earnestness, with faithfulness, with accuracy, and with passion. with pleading and imploring as though you were pleading through us for sinful men to be reconciled to God. I pray that we'd be faithful to you in that cause, and that Lord Jesus Christ would be honored, and you would be glorified in these things. And may we walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called for your name. It's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen.